text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the 13th chapter and a phrase in verse 5. We're speaking about love, Christian charity, love. Charity or love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. Well, I think we have a very sensitive one and a hard one before us this morning, and I might say that probably we will all feel quite uncomfortable and convicted on it, and I'm sure that I will be one with you in this. Yet at the same time, I think it's necessary for us to look at this verse and to treat it gently, because we are frail creatures ourselves. Thinketh no evil. Well, we're talking about Christian love and what Christian love means. The Bible lays great store on this thing called love. Indeed, this chapter here, it's spelt out in a very clear way that we are able to say, well, we know exactly what God means by love. It's not a dutiful, hard, I've got to perform such an action, so I've got to do my duty kind of love. Neither is it a sentimental and a silly kind of love, but a realistic one that is spelt out very clearly to us. Indeed, so important is this love that if we have a faith and an understanding of the things of God, which is purely speculative, without love, then that faith counts for nothing. It's purely speculative, and the scriptures would call that the faith of evil spirits. They believe and they tremble. We believe and we rejoice. That's the difference. The difference is this, because with the understanding of the mind, we talk about the heart, the totality of our being, which includes our understanding, but in the full sense that my heart has consented to what my mind is thinking of, my will is ready to respond. Why? Because the whole of my being desires God. And that's why you have in the Ten Commandments the necessity for a person to please God to be this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And yet you're talking about faith. The word used is love, meaning the whole of your personality, all your being should love God. Now when it happens, when this happens to a person, it transforms that individual. Any of us here this morning who have an experience of the grace of God, we are transformed. We are new people. We can never be the same again. We may fail, we may disappoint ourselves, we may certainly fail God. Yet we can never be quite the same again, because we have been stirred to the very depths of our innermost being. We love God. And however much we may hanker after the world or desire those things, even after having had that experience of coming to the Lord, yet somehow we can never get rid of that basic thing that has happened to us, that radical change. We love God. We can never really love sin again. We may indulge in it, but we will not be happy, because we love God. We cannot go the way of disobedience. We can go that way, but we cannot go that way without our conscience smiting us, because we love God. This love of God in our hearts is a very powerful thing. It transforms a church. It changes the whole attitude of a church as well as a person. What kind of love is it? Well, we've looked at a few verses. Love is long-suffering, it is patience. Love is kind, it looks round and helps in ordinary ways. Kindness isn't love, but love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not proud. The way not to be proud is to be, the way to be humble rather, is not to be proud. Love is not selfish, it seeketh not her own. Love will not have an angry spirit, is not easily provoked. And then we come to love thinketh no evil. Well, what does this mean? What does the scripture mean by telling us that if we have the love of God in our hearts, then we must not think evil? Well, it is this. We're talking now about a realm that we talked about before, that we think. We can't separate this exactly from our hearts and the center and the seat of our personality. But we do know that we can think about a thing in a very cold and a very calculating way. And yet we can think in another way too, the way that the enlightened mind and the enlightened understanding of the Christian will think. That is, there is a difference between the way that an unbeliever thinks and the way a believer thinks. Now, I do not mean that a believer is more intelligent or more capable. What I'm saying is this. The scripture tells us that the natural man, the unconverted man, is not able to think spiritual things through. He can't. There must be that touch of God on his understanding where he will suddenly say, well, I see it all and I understand. Something has happened to his thinking. We call it a quickened understanding, an enlightened mind. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, puts it like this. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How am I going to do that? How am I going to be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? The answer immediately there, by the renewing of your mind. That is, the Christian not only has an enlightened mind, but that mind will progress as well. The enlightened mind. So that as we grow in grace, so does this almost new faculty, using the old ability of our thinking, so it will progress and strengthen and improve. And we will be able to understand better and broader and deeper the deep things of God. Renewed. Constantly renewed. Professor Murray puts it like this. Constantly in process or advancement by renewal, which is the seat of thought and understanding. The mind, now, not only the mind in isolation, the mind as a servant of the heart, if you like, or as part of this total being, being constantly, firstly quickened and then renewed, so that it might understand the things of God. Appealing to that quickened thinking, and to myself as well, the word this morning is this. Think no evil. That is, you are in control of what you think. You know what you're thinking about. I know what I'm thinking about. So the Bible is saying is this. You have a faculty that is quickened. You have an understanding that is being renewed. You are given my desires and my will. Think. Think with your mind and your heart. Think through. You know what you're thinking, and you can be in charge of your thoughts. Think no evil. Now, that's briefly what we have. Now, let's look at it now. Well, what does it mean exactly? Because does this mean now that I've got to be a very gullible person and never thinks any critical thing of any kind? Would that mean I don't discern? What exactly does it mean? Well, just firstly then, when to apply judgment. There are times when my mind must consider the evil behavior of others, and I actually think about that evil. When is it right and when is it wrong? Is there a rightness or is it always wrong when Scripture tells me, think no evil? Well, it is equally frustrating to have these two opposites. One is this, where you have a person quick to a censorious spirit, and on the flimsiest of evidences, immediately judges a person to say, he's hopeless, he's useless, he's no good, etc., etc. But it is equally frustrating to have a person, when he is regarding a person who is living in iniquity and sin and deliberate disobedience, and he says, oh, he's lovely, really. That's just being stupid. Because to look at a person, and when you can see there is obvious sin there, and you know that they are wrong, and to turn a blind eye to it is being very, very foolish. And there is no mandate in Scripture for that. What is right? Now let's get the balance that is here. Would you like to look at, with me at a very valuable verse in Galatians? It's chapter 6, verse 1. I think it's a very helpful verse. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Now look at it. If any man be overtaken in a fault, meaning I am observing my brother who is overtaken in a fault. My mind is thinking about the fault that that person is committing or performing, and I am thinking evil. That is, I am thinking of the evil that that person is doing. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, how? In the spirit of meekness. Now then, there is here a mandate that those who are spiritual are allowed to consider their fellow believers, brothers and sisters, and if they see them completely overtaken in a fault, that they have a right to go to them and to restore them, that they might not continue in that way. And in order to do that, they must think, and they must consider the evil that that person is doing. So, in a sense, they are thinking evil. Who is qualified to do this? Well, it's all given in this verse, but let's look at the words of our blessed Saviour in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. There is a caution, even as the direction is given. So sensitive an area is this, and how careful we must be that they both go together. And it is wedded, of course, with this verse in Galatians, the spirit of meekness and ye that are spiritual. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Remember that. Remember that when you judge, that you stand judged yourself as to your motives and your attitudes. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own? That's the situation, first of all, before you begin the task of being spiritual now, and it spells out what being spiritual means. It doesn't mean now that you have an elevated idea of yourself. There is a very practical spelling out of what it means to be spiritual here. There you see your brother overtaken in a fault. You're thinking, and you're considering the evil there. Ah, you say, why are you doing that? Now think of yourself, first of all. What is in your brother's eye? A splinter, a mote. Ah, you feel for your brother, something must be done about this. Quite right, something must be done about it. By the spiritual. Am I spiritual? Are you spiritual? You examine this by being very practical. Look if there's a plank in your own eye. That is, before we have the right or the authority to approach anyone else, we regard ourselves and see, what is it in me? Now, a person might say, ah, well, there we are, we mustn't judge, and we mustn't say anything about anybody, we mustn't do anything, we just mustn't think, and if they're doing it, is that their affair, nothing to do with us? They may be letting the name of the church and the gospel down, nothing to do with us, let them go their way, everyone's business is their own. We are a body. We are the corporate body of Christ. We have a responsibility to each other. Now, ye that are spiritual, well, what shall we do then? The verses go on and say, well, look, it uses the word, still a warning, thou hypocrite. First, don't go with a beam. You're a hypocrite if you do. Person taking no notice of you. You see, what's right he got to say anything to me? Look at him. He tells me to behave. Look at his life. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then, what does it do? Shalt thou see clearly? Notice the first point. You can't see properly when you're blinded with your own sin. First, take out that. Then thou shalt see clearly. Why? In order to perform a very delicate eye operation. How sensitive is your eye? How many times do we blink when something approaches? How much more sensitive is my soul? So any surgeon that draws near my soul must see clearly, spiritually, that his sight is not impaired. Now we do that. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly. Why? In order to cast out the mote, the splinter, out of thy brother's eye. The operation must be performed for the sake of thy brother, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the corporate body of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. It must be done. But like that, look at Galatians 6 again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. That is, when to apply judgment. When to avoid judgment. Now we really come to the verse itself. What exactly it means. Now I had to say that, otherwise we'd get this idea where I must never think on, must never discern, must never decide or correct or be a help to anyone. So there is a thinking and a considering of that which is evil, and there is a duty by the spiritual when they themselves have prepared themselves. That must be there. That is a positive of it. But what is being mentioned here in particular is a censorious spirit. Something we all have. There is no need for anyone to feel worse than the other here this morning. I'm not going to stay long on it because it's far too savage, almost, a point to make. It must be made for my sake, for your sake. It must be done gently. I will not stay long on it. A censorious spirit. What does it mean? Proverbs puts it like this. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. We know when governments in other countries, we know, don't we, our terrible systems. We'll not mention types of governments. They can be different types, you know, where they do away with justice and where a person may be brought before a judge and there is no defense. And indeed, there may be sometimes no judge and there is a condemnation. That is, a judgment and an imprisonment without trial. There have been periods in our own history like that, haven't they? In the long history of our country, in every country, I suppose. A brutal kind of way of doing things. What the Proverbs would say, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him as a nation, as an individual. It's a wrong thing to do. First of all, as a Christian, you listen. You take notes of what the person has to say. One man has written this sentence. God seems there on this point of a censorious spirit to have reserved the positive determination of men's state to himself as a thing to be kept in his own hands as the great and holy searcher of the hearts of the children of men. Oftentimes, we must realize that when we are taken over with a bitter and a censorious spirit, we are in no state to judge fairly. We are in no state to judge at all. Therefore, we take ourselves in hand and think no evil and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. A censorious spirit can come to us all. What does it do? May I put it in simple illustration like this? Imagine a person now who has deeply offended you. And as a Christian, you have forgiven them. And there is some kind of relationship between you. You haven't really had hard words against one another, but things weren't so good at one time. But all is well now, and you're able to smile at each other and wish each other God's blessing and God's speed and to encourage one another. And yet, in your heart, somehow, there is that little reserve regarding that person. You are retaining a censorious spirit. That person may do something, and it is obvious, it seems as if it were wrong. They deliberately do something at a certain time or in a certain way, which seems to clash or whatever it may be with something else. And you might say, ah, deliberate. On purpose. On the flimsiest of evidence. Only because you were once offended. Everything that person does which is slightly out of line, there you are, there he goes again. That's what we mean by a censorious spirit. We have no right, whatever that person's past may have been,
However deeply we may have been hurt or offended, we must not allow that to color our judgment. Now this is what to do. You stop. And you're in the midst of this thinking, I thought he'd do that. It's my duty to say to such a person about her or about him, or I'll tell him, or I'll see, or I'll talk about. And you're enjoying it. That's a sign of a censorious spirit. You're enjoying it. Then the new man in you should say, stop. Love thinketh no evil. On the flimsiest of evidence, on a basis of prejudice, we will have a very quick attitude to a censorious spirit. Listen to scripture. He is proud, slow to see his own need, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and here now is the one that is the link, evil surmisings. That flimsy evidence, and you say, and my person might say, why do you say that he is wrong in doing that? He may have known nothing about it. Ah, but I know him. A censorious spirit. Wrong. You may, at a guess, be right in what you say. But even if you are, God reserves the right to judge in that case, because you and I would be no fit states to deal with it. Think no evil. Psalms 15, 1 to 3, in one phrase from there, that the Christian, the believer, he taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. Proverbs 17, 4, a wicked doer heeds to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. James 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and the servant now the mind, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. How much damage we can do when the mind, being censorious, thinketh evil, and we do not put into action what the enlightened understanding knows, what the quickened faculty is able to do, to be in charge of its thinking, and to say, love thinketh no evil. That's the lesson there. When to avoid judgment. To close, when to remember judgment. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Wonderful. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. And in that day of judgment, I have an advocate on high. The terrors of the law of God will have nothing to do with me. Why? Jesus Christ has met the law and satisfied it for me in a twofold way. The broken law on my behalf, he paid the penalty on Calvary for me, my redemption. And for the lack of the fulfilling of the law on my behalf, he lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law of God, my imputed righteousness. I'm able to say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Quite right. Yet there is a judgment seat of Christ, which is gently mentioned to the believer, where it tells us that there is a place for rewards for those things done by the grace of God for the advancement of his kingdom. I don't know what the rewards are. They do not change our justification, because that is in Christ alone. There are rewards in heaven. And so also are there rebukes. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear, the believer now, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The believer will stand in a day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. He is redeemed. He will be no less saved because he is complete in Christ. Yet God will reward him for those things that are well-pleasing in his perfect will and performed by his grace. And God will also rebuke him for the things that were contrary to his will in the Christian's life. And so Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore, my understanding, my enlightened understanding, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, not the terror of the law now, but knowing the awfulness of God and facing God, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we are made manifest unto God, we are exposed before God, what we are is revealed before God in heaven in the judgment seat of Christ. We must remember that. Judge not. Why? For we too, as believers, are judged before the judgment seat of Christ. What shall I do then, O Heavenly Father? He tells me, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, with meekness and lowliness of spirit, restore him. How shall I do that? What does it mean to be spiritual? See if you've got a plank in your own eye. See if you've got a major sin in your life. And when you've dealt with that, you'll see clearer. And you still must help your brother. But if your spirit is censorious and your attitude is prejudiced, then I would say this to you. Leave the judgment to God. Let you be judged. Because it is something that is wrong in his sight. Love thinketh no evil. Well, what will this do to me? It'll do some very wonderful things. When you and I are thinking evil, although we can enjoy having a censorious spirit, words flow apace when we complain, not only about our own little needs, but when we have something to say about somebody else, and you know what he said to me, and he said, and she said, and I said, and so on, and we're enjoying, and the other person wrongly may be giving a ready ear to it all, and here we are in a censorious spirit, and we are forgetting love thinketh no evil. And we are behaving as if our faith were not in the context of love. And something terrible is happening to us. And something terrible is happening to the church. And the world will see that we are not loving in this positive and wonderful way. But what happens to my heart? I become a person full of anguish and sorrow. Because a censorious spirit has no peace. So it is to our benefit and for our comfort that he tells us, love thinketh no evil. And when we see the restoration of those that are fallen, it should not be a triumphant, well, and so they ought. But it will be, praise my soul, the King of heaven. All to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. May I close by putting it in an illustration? It's ever such a simple one. I don't know if I'm making it a little too simple. But I thought of it like this. Being in tune with God. Then I thought of the notes of a piano. Now, isn't it terrible if you have a piano with only one note out? Now, maybe a very clever pianist can so manipulate the keys that he avoids that note. Every now and again, he finds he's got to strike that note. It can cause annoyance sometimes to the audience that may be listening if it's a kind of a concert, or it can sometimes be amusement and will spoil and ruin the whole effect. Just imagine an operatic singer going higher and higher and reaching wonderful, and everybody thinks it's marvelous, and then right on the top note goes flat. Ruined. No more engagements. Do you know the notes of a piano? C, D, E, F, G, A, B. Now maybe you can improve on these words, but I just did them without taking a great deal of time. C, for care and caring. D, for doctrine, and knowing the great truths of the Bible and of my God. E, for experience, able to say of an experience of the grace of God and talk of many experiences. F, for faithfulness in all our lives and all our doings, that we are a faithful people. G, for godliness, in desiring to follow the path of sanctification and delighting in the precepts of God. A, for a practical application of these great things that we have, that we in life apply the things that we know. B, for benevolence and a loving and a kind spirit. Lovely. Play that little tune, knowing the truth and caring, having an experience faithful to God, following a way of godliness, applying it all, and benevolent with it. What a lovely scale, what a lovely tune. Then suddenly, middle C goes out of tune, and instead of care, which can represent love here, censorious. But all the other notes are there. I know my doctrine, I've got an experience, I'm faithful, I'm following the path of godliness, I apply my Christianity, I'm benevolent. All the other notes are ringing true. And every time I come to care, which represents love here, censorious, out of tune, ruined. For a church, her golden candlestick is taken away from the presence of Christ. For an individual, for all the other notes struck, he is a useless nobody. Love thinketh no evil. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And you can sing like that when you take and I take our thinking in control, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ and thinking no evil. It is the path of peace. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, and ask thee, O God and our Father, to give us enabling grace for thy name's sake. Amen.